Good things come in small packages. That is a claim that I've always disputed. The implications to me seem quite unreasonable. But sometimes it's true. I'm sure there are many Doctor Who fans. Think of Doctor Who's TARDIS. It's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And when it comes to the cross of Jesus, Luke, I think, has a similar idea. He gives us only 14 verses, a couple of paragraphs that cover the time of the cross. And yet, the cross is crucial for the whole Bible story. It is central to every doctrine of God. It is the moment in time that shapes the entire history of mankind. Only 14 verses, from verse 33 that we read, "There they crucified him," to verse 46, "He breathed his last." 6 hours. 6 hours of physically brutal punishment. How can such a short account, how can so few verses, how can such a brief time be so important, so powerful? And perhaps that's exactly what you're thinking as you're here this morning. Perhaps you've come because you've been invited. And you're here out of politeness, maybe intrigue. How can the cross be so important? Perhaps you're thinking that, and you're not a guest, you're here every week at one of our congregations. But you don't get why it's so important. Perhaps you're thinking that as you think about next week or a couple of weeks' time where you'll be back in work or back in school. And the thought of talking about Jesus, the crucified Jesus, seems the hardest thing in the world. It's easy to talk about football or Justin Bieber, delete as appropriate, or your kids or your grandkids or the news. In fact, it seems easier to talk about anything other than this Jesus. The cross is the moment that matters. John Stott said, "There is no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, then ours is not the religion of Christ." And so we will look at the cross this morning. That's why we gather on Good Friday, to remember, to be challenged by the cross of Jesus. And we'll see it in three ways. The need for the cross, the promise from the cross, the proof at the cross. So, firstly, the proof at the cross. Sorry, the need of the cross, for the cross. Jesus' judgment has been pronounced. The shouts of the crowd prevail. "Crucify him," they demanded. And Pilate eventually gives them their wish. The murderer Barabbas is released. And the innocent man Jesus is condemned. The soldiers lead him away. And they pull in a random man from the road, Simon, to carry the cross for Jesus as his strength fails. He can no longer carry the cross after the beating he has received at the hands of the soldiers. Women are weeping and wailing as they follow him. And Jesus tells them not to mourn for him, but to mourn for themselves. For they represent Jerusalem, and worse is to come for Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story from verse 32, if you've got your Bibles, page 1060. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. They crucify. They nail him to a cross. And the soldiers, they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand who Jesus is. And for that, Jesus prays forgiveness for them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. He prays forgiveness for their ignorance. And they nail his hands to the crossbeam, his feet to the vertical beam. And two others were crucified, one on his left and one on his right. It is Jesus who is front and center. And then the insults begin to fly. Luke tells us that as the people watch, the rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, and the criminal hurls insults. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. If. This is the heart of people. Jesus, you are not who you say you are. If you were, you would not do things this way. If you truly were the King of Kings, you would not be found nailed to a cross with such weakness. It's the old cry of the human heart. We do not trust you, God. We do not believe you. We do not want you. It's the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden right at the start of the Bible account. It's the heart of each one of us. We do not trust God. We do not believe him. We do not want him. God, you do not know what is best for me. God, you do not love me. God, your plan is stupid. The mockers, the insulters. It was not us there, but their heart is my heart. Their heart is your heart. I do not trust God. I do not want God on his terms. At the very best, I want God on my terms. And the irony of sin is laid bare. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The irony is this. He saves others precisely by not saving himself. He could have saved himself. But it is because of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one. It is because of that that he does not save himself. Their sin of not trusting God, not trusting his plan, not trusting his son. That is our sin. That is our heart. It's a different time. It's a different expression, but it's the same heart. But the message of the cross is this. I stole this from one of my children's Bibles. Tell them I love them so much that I died for them. It's the truth that overcomes the terrible lie. God loves his children. Yes, he really does. For he died for them. There they crucified him. There he humbled himself for us. There our rejection of God is made clear. Secondly, then, the promise from the cross. As the one criminal hurls his insults at Jesus, the other has a change of heart. We know from the other accounts, the other gospel accounts of Jesus' death, that both criminals hurled insults at Jesus. But something in the one man changes. Perhaps his conscience kicks in, but something registers inside him that this is not right. Look down at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." As the criminal is nailed to his cross, as he is dying, even as moment by moment he pulls himself up on the nails, pushing up on his feet, on the nail on that goes through his feet so he can breathe, gasping, he looks at Jesus, who is doing just the same, and he sees not a comparison to be made, but a difference. It's the same punishment, but there's a different life. When the verdict came down on that criminal, in whatever court, on whatever day it was, guilty, he knew it was deserved. He knew his life. He knew his heart. It was deserved. But when the verdict came down on Jesus, guilty, crucify him. Pilate, Herod, the religious leaders, everyone knew that it was not deserved. Nobody could pin anything on Jesus. He had done nothing wrong. That's what the criminal says as he looks across at Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. And so the criminal then turns his attention to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The words of one dying man to another. What sort of kingdom does a dying man have? What is the criminal expecting? What is he hoping for? Again, this hope of something else, of something to come, something outside of the boundaries of this life as we know it, it is something that is common to us all. We all live as though there is something to come, that there is something beyond this life. We all live as though we are called to live not just well, but rightly. There is a sense of what we ought to do, how we ought to live, how we ought to act. There is a sense of something to come. There's a reason that it matters how I live, that isn't just confined to the what happens now. Eternity is in our hearts. And the criminal sees in Jesus a man whose kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom that death will not derail. It's a kingdom that rises above the plans of men and of rulers. It's a kingdom worth suffering for. It's a kingdom worth dying for. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But what hope is there for the criminal? If it's a kingdom for Jesus, if it's a kingdom where Jesus is the king, well, it'll be a kingdom that is like Jesus. It will be good. It'll be for the good. What hope does the criminal have? He is a self-confessed sinner. We are getting what our deeds deserve. He knows it. What hope is there for him to come into a kingdom where Jesus is king? A man who did nothing wrong. His only hope is mercy. His only hope is mercy, the mercy of the king. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, it's up to you. You're all I have. You are my only hope. Oh, the sweetness of the promise from the cross. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is no empty promise. This is no white lie to ease the man's suffering. Jesus says, truly, truly I tell you, where I am going, you will come to. The promise of life to the dying man. And each one of us must face death. We do not know when or how, but we will face death. And what is our hope for the life to come? That the God of the universe will be impressed with our goodness? Our only hope is in the mercy and promise of Jesus, that he will take us to paradise, that we will go where he is. And if it is true for the criminal on the cross, the man who will have no chance to show that it's made any difference, no chance to do any good deeds, no chance to express any gratitude, if it is true for him, it is true for us, for each one of us. It is true for anyone who would come to Jesus and put their trust, their hope in him. For we are all dying men and women. We just don't know when. There they crucified him. There he humbled himself for us. And there dying men find life in him. So finally, let us look at the proof of the cross. The centurion, the man in charge of the execution, in charge of the soldiers who carried out, he stands near, watching, making sure that all that they've been charged with is carried out, making sure that the deaths are slow and painful, that the crowds don't interfere. And as that man watches, strange things begin to happen. Look down at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Sudden darkness. A 3-hour darkness where the sun had stopped shining. We can't imagine it on a day like today. It's beautiful, isn't it, outside? Imagine the sun suddenly being switched off. Is it an eclipse? Is that what it could be? No eclipse lasts that long. Is it a big cloud? Suddenly the clouds roll over. Well, remember when Luke writes this account, there are hundreds of people who would have been there. They could easily have refuted him. Luke's account is genuine. The sun stopped shining. Day becomes night. For 3 hours, darkness reigns where light should rule. And we know from our Bibles that darkness is a sign of the wrath of God. Is it only a year since we here were looking at the plagues in Egypt as God sends a plague of darkness, his judgment on the people of Egypt? Back in the city, Luke tells us the temple curtain is torn in two. The curtain that separates the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, symbolically where God is. The curtain that separates God's presence from where men can go. The obstacle between humanity and God is torn asunder. The way to God is open. The centurion knows nothing of this. How can he? But we as Luke's readers get to see what is going on. God's wrath is poured out on sin, the sin laid on Christ. The darkness shows it. The curtain shows what is happening as Jesus is suffering. The way is being made open, but the centurion only sees the crowds, the hatred, the vitriol that is thrown at Jesus. He only sees the gentleness of Jesus towards the other criminal. Perhaps he hears the words spoken by Jesus, words of forgiveness to the soldiers who nailed him to the cross, words of promise to the criminal. And now he hears the final words of Jesus. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What is it that creates such an impression with this soldier, this centurion? He's heard the crowds mock Jesus. He's heard the titles that have been thrown at Jesus mockingly. The King of the Jews, the one who saves others, the one chosen by God. And he's seen the way that Jesus has endured the cross meekly, silently. And he's heard the testimony of the criminal about Jesus. This man has done no wrong. And yet still Jesus endures. Surely the centurion must be thinking, if this man was innocent, this wouldn't be happening to him. And then he hears Jesus' last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I trust you. Into your hands, think of the football player given the ball for the last minute penalty. The captain trusts him. Jesus says, Father, I trust you. With my last breath, as I did with my first, as I have from all eternity, I trust you. This is the mark of God's chosen one. Not that he saves himself, but that he trusts the Father to the end. This is the mark of the King of God's people. Not that he saves himself, but that he trusts God where they have failed to trust God. And in so doing, he saves them. The circumstances of the cross scream, common criminal. But the character, his character at the cross shouts, King. King of kings. Surely this was a righteous man. Surely that this man, this Jesus, is truly who he said he was. That he is God become man. He is the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection. Surely he is the good shepherd. Surely he is the King of God's people. Surely he is truly God. And because of his obedience, even unto death, he is given the name above all names. The name of Jesus. For he has saved his people from their sins. That is what Good Friday is about. That is what the cross is about. Jesus saves people from their sins. And at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that centurion praises God, for he sees Jesus. There they crucified him. There he humbled himself for us. There he proved in death that he is the King of life. So will you come to Jesus and find life? Before it's too late. One criminal turns to Jesus. The other turns away. One goes to paradise. And the other? And you? Will you look at Jesus? Even now, will you turn to him? Trust in him. And take confidence. The crucified Christ is difficult to speak of compared to the pop stars, the sports stars, compared to the news. And yet, the death of the Savior for the sin of the world is a better story with greater hope than any other. Any other. The Jesus of the cross is greater than any hero. And he has something to say to all people. He is of utmost importance for every one of your neighbors, your colleagues, your school friends. For everybody. A promise of life that Jesus brings. The invitation to joy is better, is more secure than any topic of conversation that anybody else can come up with. It's just better news. The Jesus of the cross is worthy of all worship, He alone stands before every man and every woman, every boy and every girl in this wide world. Every one of them. And he stands and offers them life and hope and joy. And if we are trusting in him, we come to worship that Jesus this morning.